Let's take up our scriptures once again and turn to two verses. Let's first turn to Genesis chapter 12, and then we'll go to Hebrews chapter 1. As you know, we have an ongoing mini-series entitled Unto the Ends of the World. And this mini-series has basically taken on its own course of action. And to me, that doesn't really bother me. Because what I like to do is to bring as much evidence onto the table to justify the very legitimacy of this particular mini-series, Unto the Ends of the World. I've asked a question weeks ago. Did the apostles in their day, in their lifetime, within their generation, reach the Roman world, the Roman Empire, with the gospel of Jesus Christ before these men passed off the scene? And I believe the answer is yes, and we will prove that from the scriptures. But as this mini-series has taken off, I've sensed the need to bring other parts to this overall arching mini-series to the table. For instance, we're considering the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised Abraham certain things. And God put his name and his honor on the line in this prophecy, this unconditional prophecy given to Abraham, that he would become the father of many nations, his name would be great, and through his seed, singular, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And as we have considered that covenant given to Father Abraham, we've noticed that as we've journeyed into the book of Genesis, that other things were amplified or other things were brought into that covenant to expand, to provide more of a richness to that covenant. For instance, we've just recently concluded when God promised to Father Abraham that his natural seed, his descendants, his earthly, carnal, natural descendants would be as numerous as the dust on the earth, as numerous as the sand upon the seashore, and as numerous as the stars of heaven. And I believe I've shown you convincingly from the scriptures that that was finally realized. Scripture says so. So why do we fight against it? Why must we overlook the clear teaching and the clear reading of Scripture? Well, we're going to examine another part of the Abrahamic covenant, and that was the land. In Genesis 15, we will eventually get there, you don't need to turn there, but in Genesis 15, when God cuts this covenant with Father Abraham, God gives to Abraham the boundaries, the literal boundaries of the nation of Israel that would be finally achieved. And the question is asked, just like star, dust, and sand, were the natural boundaries of the land of Israel ever fully realized? Well, there's a large segment of the Christian community that says no. And I'm going to share that with you on three quotes by two people. I'm going to quote from Hal Lindsey, and I'm going to quote from John F. Wolverine. Okay? We're going to quote their own words back to us and then put it to the test. The land promised to Father Abraham, was it ever fully realized? And we're going to examine this in depth, and you must reach your own conclusions on whether or not I can trust the Bible or whether I am forced to trust the scholarship of fallible men who say otherwise or to the contrary to God's word. So yes, it boils down to final authority. Can I trust my Bible when it clearly says this or that? Or am I totally relying upon fallible men, fallible scholars and experts who have gotten it wrong and shall get things wrong in the future? Whom do I trust? The infallible word of God or the fallible word of a puny man? And that includes myself. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord has said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. So here Abram is being confronted, he's being visited by the true and the living God. And God says, get out of thy country, leave everything behind, pack your bags, start following me. And I'm going to bring you to a land that I'm going to show you. And I will make of thee a great nation. Well, did that ever occur? Was that finally realized? I think it was. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. Is not the name of Abraham great today? Well, if you're a New Testament believer, it sure is, because according to the New Testament, according to Paul's inspired pen, if you are trusting Christ, if you are in Christ, you are a son and a daughter of whom? Father Abraham, an heir and an heir according to the promise. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee, Father Abraham, shall all families of the earth be blessed. Has that been realized? I say it has, in the person of Christ. Is not Christ a direct descendant of Father Abraham? Yes. And who is this Christ? He is the Savior of mankind. And is Jesus a Savior of the Jews only? No. But Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, of all tribes, of all nations, of all kindreds, and of all tongues. So, beloved, when I read these first three verses, I see the total fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant being worked out and realized in time and ultimately through the Christ who was promised to come. We'll now turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and notice how the Old Testament scriptures were given to us in the past. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verses 1 to verses 3. Primarily verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times, meaning God at different times, and in diverse manners. That's where I want to focus our attention right now. Not only did God speak to certain people at different times, God chose diverse or different means by which to communicate that word. Spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, the last days of what? Not the last days of time, but I submit to you the last days of the old economy. The last days of temple, priest, and sacrifice. The last days of an old economy that had served its purpose and was now obsolete and soon to vanish away. Hebrews 8:13. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of the Father's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Look at that verse 1. As we begin this new mini-series, within the mini-series, talking about the land, the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled in respects to the land that was promised. But I want to call your attention to Hebrews 1:1. God at different times, and in diverse means or ways or manners, spake in time past unto the fathers. Many Bible students are fascinated by the study of types, shadows, and figures which are found in the scriptures. Scripture sets forth a hermeneutical principle which is normally overlooked or outrightly dismissed by most people from behind the pulpit and most people who sit in a pew on a given Sunday morning or on a given Wednesday evening prayer meeting, if churches even hold midweek prayer and Bible studies anymore. Turn with me to John chapter 3, This is an introduction here this morning. There's a hermeneutical principle which is totally abandoned, if not simply overlooked or just simply dismissed. Let me read my opening words again. Many Bible students are fascinated by the study of types and shadows and figures that are found in Scripture. Types and shadows and figures. Many students are fascinated with that study. But if you're not careful, you can really go off into a tangent and how you stretch the types and the figures. Why am I mentioning types, shadows, and figures? Well, hang on to your hats. Here Jesus is talking to Nicodemus one night, and Jesus brings up this idea of the necessity of being born again, born from above, born from the very first. And in past lessons and sermons, we have seen how the Jews always got it wrong with their hermeneutical approach when it came to the words of Jesus. Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless you, my dear friend, are born again, you will not see nor enter the kingdom of God. Am I right so far? Nicodemus interprets it how? So literal, so wooden literal, that he misses the mark. How can I, a man at such an age and at such a stage in life, enter into my mother's womb, do a 180 and be born again, or to come out again to be born? Nicodemus got it totally wrong. And yet there are many today who are advocating that in order to understand the Bible, you got to interpret the Bible the way the Jews would interpret the Scriptures. Well, every time the Jews interpreted the words of Jesus, they normally got it wrong. Even the 12. Remember on one occasion when Jesus told the 12, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Remember those words by Jesus to the 12? What was their conclusion? Jesus is now upset because we didn't bring no bread. We don't have any bread to make our sandwiches. And Jesus says, no. Gentlemen, you got it wrong. When I made reference to the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I was referring to their what? Doctrine, to their teaching. So even the 12 got it wrong. Well, here's the principle found in verse 12. Jesus uses two illustrations about this idea of being born from above. He uses two earthly illustrations. He uses two earthly types. He uses the illustration of a birth, and he uses the illustration of the wind, referring to God's sovereign movement in the saving of a soul. And what does Jesus give as far as the hermeneutical principle, which is overlooked? Jesus tells Nicodemus, if I have told you earthly things, earthly, carnal, physical, natural, Nicodemus, if I talk to you in type and shadow and figure, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things, spiritual things? You see the hermeneutical approach that Jesus used with Nicodemus? Before Jesus could lay upon the heart of Nicodemus the spiritual meaning and the spiritual application, Jesus first approaches Nicodemus by using what? Type, figure, and shadow. He uses an elementary form, a childlike way of presenting a very weighty and bigger truth or a bigger reality. Jesus used type, shadow, figure. He used the picture of a birth, and he used the figure of the movement of the wind to illustrate being born from above. You start off with the physical. You start off with the tangible. You start off with the figure, the type, or the shadow. And then eventually you move into the very body, the very meat, and the very application of the lesson itself. Are you following the pastor? Because I'm going to go somewhere with this foundation. So Jesus uses a natural birth. He uses the movement of the wind. He also used what? With Nicodemus. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and he will draw all men to himself. He uses three illustrations. He uses three types. He uses three figures from the natural, physical, carnal world of reality. A birth, the movement of the wind, and the lifting up of the serpent by Moses in the wilderness. And those who looked upon the serpent would be delivered from the sting of death. So here Jesus uses these elementary, babyish techniques to teach a much greater spiritual reality of being born from above and being saved. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and the Apostle Paul uses the same hermeneutical approach as he begins to describe the resurrection of the body from the dead. He gives this great discourse that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then none of us are going to be risen from the dead. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, our preaching is vain, our faith is in vain, and everything that we do under the banner of King Jesus, all of that is in vain if the dead rise not again. But notice the principle that he gives in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verses 42 and following to get the gist. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So we're talking about the resurrection of the body. It is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. Notice, we put it in the ground because it's going to corrupt. But when it's raised, it is raised in incorruption. Verse 42. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's going to be raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now notice that verse 44 in conjunction with what we just got done looking at Jesus' hermeneutical approach in John 3. Natural, the birth of a child, the movement of the wind, the raising of the serpent. Natural, physical, carnal, okay? Something you can touch and see. But notice, first comes the natural, then comes the spiritual. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, look at verse 46. Here's the principle, no different from Jesus back in John chapter 3. That was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, notice, as is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. And as heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Notice the principle. What comes first? The physical, the natural, the earthly, the tangible. Something you can see, something you can put your hands upon. Like watching a child being born. Noticing the movement of the wind by the rustling of the leaves, of the movement of a flag, of the movement of a wind vane, or the raising up of a serpent there in the wilderness. That's the principle. First the physical, first the natural, then the spiritual. Physical body dying, okay? And then it's raised incorruptible. It is raised a spiritual body. What did Jesus also use another illustration about the resurrection? What did he say? Unless a grain of corn, a seed of corn, falls in the ground and dies, it cannot, what? Germinate and bring forth more fruit. Something has to die and be buried, and then when it germinates, it brings forth much fruit. Beloved, not only are real and tangible objects used in Scripture to illustrate spiritual realities, numbers are also used in the Bible to portray spiritual realities. For instance, the number one. There's only one true and living God. You come to Ephesians chapter 4 and you have the seven laws of exclusion. One Lord, one God, one hope, one baptism, one faith, one body. One means there's nothing else, there's no competitor. One meaning absolute one. What about the number two? The number two in the Bible can either refer to union, prosperity, love, mutualness, a husband and a wife, two have become one. Or the number two can also mean a number of adversity. Cain slew Abel. Esau versus what? Jacob. The number two can either mean union or it can mean division or strife. What about the number seven? When the Bible uses the number seven in a figure or in a type, it means what? Perfection. The 7 days of creation, 6 days of creation, then God set apart the 7 day and hallowed it, and there you have the creation week, and there you have the basis of our own week itself. What about the number 12? The number 12 means administration. It means authority. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. Ironically, when you come to the end of the book of Revelation, when the city of New Jerusalem is now found, we find what? We find 12 gates and you have 12 foundations. The names of the 12 apostles and the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. Here you find not two people, two separate peoples with two separate railroad tracks going down with two separate destinies. You find one people composing one city. The elect Jews and the elect Gentiles. From the apostles, 12 apostles, and you have the 12 tribes of Israel. What about the number 40? Number 40 is a number of testing, trial, tribulation, and judgment. 40 days of what? Rain upon the earth. 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. Between the ascension of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem, you have approximately 40 years. 40 years that Israel was put on test in regards to accepting the Messiah. And what did they do overall, according to the book of Acts? A whole lot of rejection, a whole lot of speaking against the words of Paul, blaspheming against him, contradicting his very words. What about the illustration of the seed of the woman, Genesis 3 and what? 3:15 and following. The seed of the woman. We're talking about the virgin birth. The fact that it would be what? A woman shall be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and give birth to whom? The Son of Man. What about the Ark of Noah? A beautiful picture of salvation. Three floors. Three members of the Godhead. Pitch without, pitch within. The sealing of the Holy Spirit as well as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Only one door to the ark. Jesus said of himself, I am the door. Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. One door, three stories, pitch within, pitch without. What about the tabernacle and the temple complexes? Whether it's the materials, or the objects used, or the furniture used, or the bloody sacrifices that were performed, everything was a type and a shadow pointing to whom and to what? The passion of Christ, his ultimate offering, his ultimate sacrifice, paying in full the debt that we owed the Father. What about the priestly garments? What about the priestly garments that the high priest wore? Nothing more but a beautiful picture of the entire work of Jesus Christ in his redemption for the sake of his people. What about Jonah? 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Jesus used that historical. Now remember, the earthly, the tangible, and the physical comes first.
before the spiritual application comes home. Jesus took a historical event in the life of the prophet Jonah, whereby he spent 3 days and three nights, 72 hours, in the belly of the great fish, right? Jesus uses that historical event, brings it over into his teaching, and says what? Just as, or just like Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, I will spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and then rise from the dead. That's the great spiritual application that Jesus borrows from the earthly historical narrative of the life of Jonah and his ordeal of 3 days and three nights. While one physical object seldom seen as a type, and here it comes, one physical object seldom seen as a type is the very land upon which the nation of Israel dwelt on. I think many Christians miss that mark completely. Yes, they will concede that the temple and the tabernacle complexes were a picture of Christ. Yes, they will concede that. They will concede that all the sacrifices outlined in the first 10, 11, 12 chapters of the book of Leviticus portray different aspects of the atonement that Jesus was going to perform as the offering and the sacrifice that was to be given. Yes, yes, yes. They may even concede the Ark of Noah. The Ark of Noah is a beautiful picture of the salvation that Christ was to give. They will concede all of these types and shadows. But when was the last time you heard someone even bring up the idea that the very land itself upon which the nation of Israel once stood upon was also a picture of something much greater than the dirt itself? It too, I believe, pointed to a far greater spiritual reality, a new nation, with a better city, a new and better Jerusalem, built upon better hopes and better promises and better sacrifices. That is what I'm contending here this morning, that not only were the sacrifices a picture of the Christ who was to come, not only the numbers can be pictures of Christ who was to come, what about individual people? The life of Joseph and the life of David are beautiful pictures of the Christ who is to come. We even refer to Joseph and David as what? The lesser Joseph and the lesser David in light of the greater Joseph and the greater David who is to come. Even the historical characters themselves can become, actually take on a type of a picture of the Christ who is to come. Not only objects, but even people themselves. And that's my argument. That's my point here this morning. The fact that the land itself was a type and a picture of something greater and better and bigger than the dirt upon which that land sat upon. Well, let's consider the land promises given to Father Abraham. Turn it back now to Genesis chapter 12. Let's just consider, as we've done in the past with the stars, the sand, and the dust, let's consider where God gives this promise about a land that would eventually be given to Abraham's descendants. We looked at Genesis chapter 12 earlier. I'll read verses 1. Now the Lord God said unto Abram, get thee out of thy kindred and and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. So here we find this idea that Abraham is going to be going to a land that God wants to show him. And eventually this land that God is about to show him would eventually become the land upon which his natural physical descendants would one day stand upon and call their own. Drop down to verses 7 of chapter 12. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Now here, the first time, verses 7, quite clear, quite plain. There's no ambiguity. It's right in your face. As literal as the ink on this paper. We are told in verses 6, Abraham passed through the land unto a place called Sychem, unto a plain of Moriah. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. So here it's clear cut. Now verses 1 says, I'm going to show it to you. Verses 7, clear cut, no ambiguity, no fog, no mist. God says it straight up, straightforward. This land I'm going to give to you and to your seed. Turn to chapter 13. In chapter 13, we have the conflict. Again, the number 2 denotes conflict, or it can also denote union. But in this case, you have Abraham and Lot. Abraham has his herdsmen and his herds. Lot has his herdsmen and his herds. And the land cannot sustain these two men and the wealth that they had in regards to livestock. And so there has to be a separation. There has to be a division. So here we find the number 2 being played out, figuratively, if you will, in the life of these two men, Abram and Lot. Now, when Lot decides to leave and go his way, look at verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. So picture in your mind Abram standing, and God basically says, look at the 4 points on a compass. Verse 15, as you're looking on all the 4 points of this compass, northeast, west, and south, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it into thy seed forever. Forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, Abram, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So notice here, God really expands this aspect of the Abrahamic covenant in regards to the land. And here he also brings up, I believe the first time in verses 16, the picture of the dust of the earth. Here God combines the motif of dust and the land. God marries them and merges them together in this beautiful promise given to Father Abraham on the heels of Lot separating from Abram. Now, turn to chapter 15. And now we go simply hyper-expansion. In chapter 15, Abraham brings up the idea that he has no seed yet. He has no son. He has no one of his own body to pass down this blessing and this covenant. All that he has is a steward, like Joseph was to Potiphar, like Joseph was to the jailer, and like Joseph was eventually to Pharaoh in regards to saving everyone's life with the 7 years of famine. All he has is this steward, the keeper of his household, Eleazar. And God says, no, one of your own loins will be the son of promise. And then here's where God cuts the covenant. Very important term. Those of us in the West can't appreciate this because we have no point of reference. But in the Orient, when you made a covenant, the term is called cutting the covenant. It meant to sacrifice, to take animals and to cut them, open them up, and to shed their innards, to shed their blood. God cuts the covenant with Abram at this time. He also gives this great prophecy. And I see a need to actually bring this into the record. Okay? Let's go up to verses 8. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? How do I know that I'm going to inherit this land? I got no seed, I got no issue from my own loins. And God said unto him, Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. So notice, he has all these animals that are going to be used to cut the covenant. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst. Notice, beloved, cutting the covenant. He divides them. He laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So get the picture. Here is this long line of these animals. The blood and the guts are simply on the ground, and the birds of the scavengers are now saying, Boy, free food. And Abraham's trying to shoo these birds away. And when the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Now, come on now, got to follow this. Abraham now becomes very passive. He becomes a non-player. Abraham's done his part in cutting these animals. God didn't cut them, Abram did. But watch when it comes to making the covenant, who is the active participant and who's the passive recipient. Abraham goes into this deep sleep, and lo, a horror of a great darkness fell upon him. And God said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Here's a prophecy of the Egyptian captivity and the Egyptian bondage. And shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. What happened on the night of the Exodus? How serious-minded were the Egyptians to get the Israelites out of Egypt? What did they do? They gave them. The Egyptians turned over their substance and their possessions, did they not? Silver, gold, and garments, gave them to the Israelites and told them what? Get out of Dodge, leave. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Or Abraham did die at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come thither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it shall come to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, the smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Notice how God is described. Now, we're not taking this literally. Was there a literal smoking furnace? If your hermeneutics is so wooden and so literal, was there an actual smoking furnace and a burning lamp? Or is this allegorical language denoting the very presence of God himself, who is a what? Consuming fire. So God now walks between these cut animals to ratify the cut covenant. Notice who the active participant is. God himself. Abraham's, he's in a deep trance. He's in a deep sleep. He is simply the passive recipient. Now, look at verses 18 and following. This is the first time this is ever mentioned. The actual boundaries to the land promised. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, and saying unto thy seed, Have I given this land? Whoa. Have I given this land? That's very emphatic. That's not hope so, maybe so. From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So here is the most southern part of the nation and the most northern part of the nation given. What follows next is everything in between. The Canaanites, the Kenites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaimites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Notice verse 18, the latter part. You have the most southern border and the most northern border delineated. And here's the question. Did the nation of Israel ever achieve those two points on the compass? Many today will tell you no. I'm here to tell you, according to the Bible, yes. And if it's a yes, then why are those advocating that Israel needs to be given that same land back today? They had it. But unfortunately, due to their sins and their apostasy, they lost it. Read on. Well, here you have this covenant. This Genesis 15 is important because it delineates the boundaries of that land. Its most northern part, the river Euphrates, and the southern part, the river of Egypt. And the river of Egypt here is not the Nile. There's another little body of water that is in mind. But the river of Egypt here is not the Nile River. Turn to Genesis 17, verse 8. This is now we're going to have the birth of Ishmael. Now comes into play. God comes to Abram when he's 90 years old and 9 and says, "No, this ain't the son of promise. You're going to eventually have your own son." Sarai in the tent, she gives forth a big laugh. God confronts her with the laughter. She denies it. So the child's name eventually is going to be Isaac, which means laughter. But when God comes to Abraham and tells him of a child that will be eventually born from his own loins through Sarah, notice verses 7. "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto them and to thy seed after thee." Now you find this term, everlasting. Well, beloved, we do know that the Jews were expelled from the land by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. So there was a break. Then we do know that from 70 AD up until the present, the Israelites were basically barred from the land. They have, ever since coming back from the land under the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they had no Jewish king. They had no king from the line of David sitting on the throne some 400 years before Christ came. Then you come to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. Peter preaches two sermons where there he tells them that a direct descendant of King David is now sitting and residing as a king in the heavens, King Jesus. It's interesting, an everlasting covenant. Even though the Jews on earth had large gaps where they were not in the land nor had possession of the land. "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." You see that term, everlasting possession? This is where your pastor now challenges you with your thinking about what I gave you just a few moments ago. The hermeneutical principle that types and shadows and figures come first, in order to teach a much greater reality. Because, beloved, I do see this everlasting possession as a present-day reality and fulfillment in the very life of the church today. Christ presides over the true Israel. And for some today, that will be considered blasphemy, anti-Semitic, or maybe I'm a Jew hater. No. It says an everlasting possession. Well, beloved, an everlasting possession means exactly everlasting possession, but there have been breaks in Israel's history where they were not in the land. So did the promise go AWOL? Did the promise go belly up? Did the promise end? Did God renege? Did his promises fail? Did the covenant fail? No, in Christ, the covenant is realized fully and completely in the life of the church, the true Israel. Because according to Paul, both in Romans 2, the last two verses, and the book of Galatians, and in the book of Colossians, we are sons and daughters of Father Abraham. We are the fulfillment of that land promise. And beloved, according to Paul in Galatians 4, and in the closing chapters of Hebrews, We look to a heavenly Jerusalem, which according to Paul in Galatians 4, is the mother of us all. That's where the land promise becomes fully realized and fully in bloom in the person of Christ and based upon his atonement. Now, I've gotten kind of ahead of myself, but I'm trying to explain that everlasting possession. Yes, it is. To this day, Christ rules and reigns over the true Israel, the elect of both Jew and Gentile, for all time and eternity. Turn to Genesis 24. Genesis 24, verse 7. Now we come to Isaac, the son of promise. Look at verse 7. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that swore unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. Here Abraham hires his steward to go off north to Haran, not to find a wife amongst the heathen for his son Isaac, but to go back to his kindred and to find Isaac a bride. And notice the motivation behind this seeking of Isaac's wife. The covenant has to continue. It has to be passed down. My beloved, Isaac is the only son of promise, not Ishmael. Isaac. Now the covenant hangs on one man again, Isaac. He needs to get married, and he needs to have children. He's going to get married, and he's going to produce two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau is the firstborn. Jacob was secondborn. However, the promise is not given to Esau. He despised his birthright and the covenant. It's going to be given to the second son, Jacob. And that same land covenant will be confirmed to Jacob as well. But here, Abram is telling or making reference about his boy as he sends off this guy to go find his boy a bride. This land promise is still on the books. It's not yet been fulfilled. We got to find a bride for my wife, for my son. Now turn to Genesis 35. Turn to Genesis 35. All I'm showing you is this journey through this particular covenant that is restated and re-given, first to Abraham, then to Isaac, and now Jacob. Look at verses 12. Well, let's back up to verses 9. God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Pahad Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Ishmael. And called his name Israel. Apologize. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. And kings shall come out of thy loins. Was that ever realized? Was that ever fulfilled? Yes, it was. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give it. And then Jacob ends up raising up a pillar, anointing the pillar, and he calls the place Bethel, the house of God. So we've done this journey. We've done this journey through the book of Genesis. Chapter 12 with Abraham. Then we move into Isaac. Then we move into Jacob. Now turn to the very last chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50. Because, beloved, the question is this. Did this land promise ever get realized? Some are claiming today it was never realized. I'm going to be showing you in the next lessons or so that it was fully realized. And if it was fully realized, it don't need to be realized again. Look at verses 24. We'll go back to verse 22. Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. Joseph said unto his brethren, now watch this, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. But look at verse 24. Notice the words of Joseph. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, out of Egypt, unto the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So notice how the book ends, with Joseph reiterating and reminding the people of this promise, of the land. So all we're doing in this first installment is to lay down the fact that God made a promise to Abraham. That promise was passed down to Isaac. Isaac passed it on to Jacob. And then as Genesis closes, Joseph reminds the people as they're about to say goodbye to him and embalm him and then put him in a coffin and bury him in Egypt and has to wait some 400 years to be buried in the land. What does he say? God is going to take you from this land and he's going to transport you to the land that he gave your forefathers. Now allow me to close with some quotations. Premillennialists falsely teach that Israel never got the land that they were promised, and that God had to bring Israel again in the land in 1948 in order to fulfill his promises. That's what your premillennial dispensational friends and brothers and sisters teach. That is the original teaching of John Nelson Darby, C.I. Scofield, Dallas Theological Seminary. Let me give you three quotes to that end. Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth, his book on page 165, says the following words, in their own words. Quote, God unconditionally promised Abraham's descendants a literal worldwide kingdom over which they would rule through their Messiah, who would reign upon King David's throne. Even the animals and reptiles will lose their ferocity and no longer be carnivorous. Unquote. Now listen to those words. God unconditionally promised Abraham's descendants a literal worldwide kingdom. Well, the land dimensions of chapter 15 of Genesis don't encompass the entire world, number one. Where does it say in the scriptures that this is going to be a worldwide encompassing kingdom? John Walvoord, in his book entitled The Millennial Kingdom, A Basic Text in Premillennial Theology, page 205, written in 1983, wrote the following, quote, the nature of the blessings are earthly, territorial, and national, and have nothing to do with a spiritual church to which none of these blessings has been promised. Christ is not now on the throne of David bringing blessings to Israel. Well, how does he handle Acts chapter 2? When Peter tells us under divine inspiration that the resurrection of Christ and him being seated at the Father's right hand is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. Who's lying? Peter or John Walvoord? Let me finish the quote. As the prophets predicted, but he is rather on his Father's throne, waiting for the coming earthly kingdom and interceding for his own, who form the church. The Bible says he's seated at the right hand of the Father. John Wolfert said he's not there, but he's rather on his Father's throne, waiting to come to earth to be a king. Where do you find that in Scripture? Beloved, these are their words, not mine. Christ is not now on the throne of David. Read Acts chapter 2. Read Peter's message. According to Peter, Christ is on the throne and he's blessing the real Israel, the true Israel of God. He is not blessing apostate Jews living in the land of Palestine today who reject Jesus as the Messiah, reject his incarnation, and thus are antichrist based on 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 4 and 2 John. One more quote, John Walford, same book, page 185, 1983, quote, "The foundation of the State of Israel in recent years has been a part of the predicted regathering of scattered Israel back to their ancient land. The present partial possession of the land is a token, breadcrumbs. The complete possession awaits the coming of Israel's Redeemer." So here are three quotes, three leading premillennial dispensational mouthpieces that are advocating that the land promises were never fully realized. That Jesus is in heaven, he's on hold, he's waiting to come back as a king, so apparently he's not a king right now. He's simply an ipso facto absentee king on the throne, waiting to come back. I disagree with that wholeheartedly. In the next lessons, we're going to take the scriptures and dive into the Word of God and show you black ink on white paper that the land promises were fully realized in the days of Joshua, according to Joshua's own words. So the bottom line is this: your authority is either going to be scripture or it's going to be fallible man. And that includes me. All I'm going to do is lay the evidence in front of you, and you have only two choices. Reject it at your own peril, or bow down to it, and finally admit that Scripture can be trusted in all that it says and all that it reads. Well, may the name of the Lord God be praised.